We'll all be there, will you?
Really?
Be there? Yes, thank God. There are some who are absolutely sure that they are going to be in heaven. Not that they're arrogant, but it's because they believe the word of God and the promise of God. If you are not sure that you're going to be in heaven, God has made it possible for us to know that we can be sure of being in heaven. There's a verse in 1 John that says, chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Possible to know it, and the promise of God. And after all, it's the only thing worth knowing. The only thing worth knowing. 5 minutes after you die, the only thing that's real. And we want you to be sure that you're going to be in heaven. But how can you be sure? How do we get to heaven? Well, I want to read to you as clearly and as simply as I can from the Word of God, the best known verse in all the Bible. You will come to that verse. We'll read it. I will read it aloud. You can read it also. If you've turned, of course, to John's Gospel, so far you're right. If you've found chapter 3, that's good. And if you're looking at verse 16, you've found the best known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The best known verse in all the Bible. When my Bill was a wee fellow about 3 or 4 years of age and started Sunday school, he came home one day and he said, Daddy, I know John 3:16. I said, good son, let me hear you. And his little boy's voice had sounded like the voice of an angel to me as he quoted this word from heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Daddy, I know John 3:16, he said. Then I go into my study, and I pull down my books and my lexicons and translations and word studies and study this verse for weeks or months, and indeed over the many years. And at last I have to shake my head and say, how can I ever know John 3:16? For it's like standing on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. And you look out over that great ocean and you say, there's the Pacific Ocean. But it really is. It's only a little arc that you can see as far as the horizon. Because there's somebody over there and the Hawaiian Islands. And they're looking eastward and they're saying in their own language, there's the Pacific Ocean. There really is. It's only a little arc that they can see. So then we travel north to the Orient and they look south and they say, there's the Pacific Ocean. There really is. It's only a little piece of it. But then the astronauts get in one of their space vehicles and they fly over the earth and they look down and they say, at last, we can see all the Pacific Ocean, but they really don't. They only see the surface, because down it plunges into depths no man has ever been, concealing treasures no man will ever discover. To me, that's John 3:16. Why is it such a wonderful and infinite verse? Well, because it has to do with a wonderful and an infinite God. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. It starts off with the fact of God, for God. And it goes on to speak of the love of God, so loved the world. And then it talks about the Son of God, that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, the lack of God, but have everlasting life, the gift of God. And so John 3:16 is all about God. few minutes we have together, as the Lord will help me, I want to speak on this golden text, John 3:16. God. What do you think of when you hear that word, God? What picture rises up in your mind? God. Well, you see, the problem is that we really don't know what God looks like. By ourselves, it's impossible to discover God. And we read in the Bible, in fact, in Job 37 and verse 23, through the lips of a man by the name of Elihu, these words, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. In other words, we do not have any kind of spiritual radar we can train out into space and come back with some kind of a representation on the screen of the mind to tell us what God is like. In fact, if God himself had not chosen to reveal himself to his creatures, but hidden himself behind the veil that hangs between time and eternity, we never would have known anything about God. And we would have perished in the blackness of darkness and never known anything about God. But God loves his creature. I don't understand that. But he loves this sinful creature, man. He doesn't love his sin, doesn't love what he does, but he loves the creature. And so he has chosen to reveal himself to his creatures in different ways and in different days. And so we discover something of what God is like by the revelations he has given to us in different ways. We discover that God is a God of mighty power. As we look up into the vast universe above us, we read such as this from the scripture, Psalm 33 and 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's a tremendous scripture, isn't it? When you look up into the vault of space on starry night and see all those island universes and slow-wheeling constellations and know that he put it there, it tells me there is a great and mighty God. My favorite star in the heavens is the star Antares. Maybe not right here in the valley, but if you were to climb up on one of the promontories around you here on a summer's evening, low on the southern horizon, you would find it nestling in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, which is like a long, snaking, curling cross. And right in the heart of that is this bright, pinkish, orangey star, brilliant star. When I see that star, I often have to bow my head in wonder and in worship to the God who put it there. The sun is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. But that star is so vast. If we could imagine it to be hollow and opened up, inside that one star could be placed our sun, 1.25 million times the size of the earth, and the planets Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars, and the lid could be closed and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun and never touch the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of the sun. Yet it is only an average star. For out yonder in the dark drowned depths of space lies Origo, a giant binary star 2,700 times the size of the sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, stars and islands, universes without number, the Bible says in beautiful understatement of our God, He made the stars also. They are the work of His fingers. And that tells me something about God, doesn't it? That tells me that this God that we have to do with is a God of infinite power. But that doesn't bring me much comfort, does it? To think as a poor sinner, I'm situated on a tiny little planet that hangs like a speck of dust in the corner of one of God's smaller universes. And to think that with the breath of His mouth He could blow this universe away and me and my planet with it and never be seen again, that doesn't bring me much comfort, does it? But it is a wonderful revelation of God. And David, lying one night on the field looking after his sheep, looked up and shook his head, I'm sure, and he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? God has revealed Himself as a God of mighty power. But He's also revealed Himself in nature as a God of infinite wisdom. Because there are other universes that are so small that they cannot be seen. We only know they're there by the effect of them. The microcosmic world of atoms and subatomic particles. One day I was working at my drawing table, and as I was working there, I saw one of the periods on the page begin to move across the page. And they tell me at my age those things begin to happen. I looked again, and that period kept moving. I realized it wasn't a period at all. It was a little creature. One of my sons had a microscope, and I got it out. I got a glass slide, and I picked this little thing up, and I slid it under the microscope and looked through the 80 times magnification lens and discovered, to my amazement, that it was a little creature with a head and a body and legs and hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it that I could never put back into it. It's dead. As though to that little creature, I thought that this little creature is as big as a universe for the subatomic particles of the atom. And the physicists, and I know physicists, but the physicists tell us that they have absolutely no idea why it is that the atom holds together, because the law of physics demands that the atom should be flying apart. But there is some great power holding the atom together. And so they gave this power a name, and they call it in physics the strong force. Well, I happen to know his name. He holdeth all things together by the word of His power. He doesn't need an atomic bomb, you know. He knows the secret of the atom of every person. And He can split every atom. And He will one day. When He determines it will happen. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. But my friend, if all that you have is fastened to this old world, you're a loser. And that's why God calls you out of this world system to be united to another king and another kingdom, even His own yourself. God is a God of infinite power. God is a God of infinite wisdom. That still does not bring me, a sinner, any comfort. To think that I have to stand before this God who knows the inner secrets of my heart and the workings of my mind and the sins of my life and has the power with a thought to destroy. dispatch me into a lost eternity. That brings me no comfort to know this revelation of God. But, oh, thank God, that's not all the revelation of God. He revealed himself in another way. That he is a God of infinite love for his creature. And that brings me comfort. For God so loved the world of creatures. I would venture to say that that is the greatest revelation of God. Because God is love. It doesn't ever say that God is power. He has power. But he is love. Favorite poet William Blaine wrote these wonderful words. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood in viewing all, pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end? When nature's laws he made to blend, and caused the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race. And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. How beautiful. Everything that we see in nature is but the faintest glimpse of all his wisdom. Everything we see in the universe is but the faintest revelation of his infinite power. When I turn my eyes away to Calvary, see a lonely, bleeding man, the Son of God, the man of sorrows, dying for my sins upon the cross, I know he has loved me with all his love. For God so loved. The measure of his love. How can we measure the love? Paul tried it. Paul is a great man for breaking the laws of grammar, you know. He doesn't mind how he uses words, if only somehow he can express the fullness of the truth of God. And he speaks about the length and breadth and depth and height to know the love of Christ. Well, no carpenter needs four dimensions. He needs four dimensions. Well, a carpenter needs just three dimensions. But of course, the difference is if you begin in the middle, in the center, then you need four dimensions. And those are the dimensions of the cross, aren't they? Length and breadth and depth and height. And the cross is the revelation, the fullness of the love of God. How much does he love you? And this, if nothing else comes through in this message but this one fact, I want you to go out of that door absolutely convinced from the word of God that God loves you. Because God says it. The Bible says it, not the preacher. God loves you, young woman, young man, older person. He loves you personally, he loves you passionately, and he has proved that love by giving his son to die. How much does he love you? Well, this little Bill of mine was a wee fellow about six. The doctor advised me to get my tonsils removed. I never had them taken out as a child. My father didn't believe in that, so I had to get them taken out when I was 59 or so. And the most serious operation I'd ever had till that time was a haircut. And I wasn't particularly happy about going under the surgeon's knife. Pretty much children had all had their tonsils removed, my wife, and they'd nothing to it. Don't be a baby, there's nothing to it. At home you can drink pop and eat ice cream. It's wonderful to get that. The little Bill wasn't too happy about his daddy going in to be cut up by anyone. When I came home, it was nice to have one sympathetic heart in the house. Little Bill came in to see me. I took the opportunity for a day in bed, and he had something in his hand, lifted the blanket, shoved it underneath and ran out. Shy Smile is a quiet little fellow, always quiet. I reached down under the blanket to see what he had left, and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you ever could imagine. But I was going to do that, it was that with a hem stitch, so that didn't happen. But you know what he was telling me, don't you? He's telling me, Daddy, I love you. A few minutes later, he came in with something in two hands, and he shoved it under the blankets, and I reached down to pull out the whole package of candy. He ran out the door. You know what he was telling me, don't you? I love you more, Daddy. I love you more. Shortly, I saw him go by the bedroom door with a big gray suit box, scotch tape, colored paper. Wondered what he was up to. And he came in with this big box, put it across my knees. It was very light. He ran out the door. I shook it and it rattled. I opened the box, stuck over with all little bits of colored paper. Inside the box was 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was saying, Daddy, I love you with all my heart. And I knew that he loved me because he gave me everything he could give me. God could have given you gold. He owns all the mine. There it is. And you would have known by the immensity of his gift that he loves you. But he could have given you more gold. He could have given you a universe and named it after you and 10,000 angels to serve you. You would have known that he loved you by the immensity of his gift, but he could have given you more. He owns all the universe. But when I read this text, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, I know he loves me with all his heart, because he gave me everything he could give me. Is it possible that someone sitting in the meeting today, through either thoughtlessness, carelessness, or rebellion, and you've never once got down on your two knees, and thanked the God of heaven, for the wonderful gift of his own dear Son? There are millions today living thankless, godless lives, living as though Christ had never lived, living as though Christ had never died, living as though they will never have to face the God who loved them. For God so loved, that's the measure of it. But what about the nature of that love? What kind of a love is it? Human love needs a cause. We don't love everybody. We can talk about it all we like. You ever been to camp with 100 kids? Do you love them all? Well, you love the cute ones. But then there are the other kind that draw upon all the demands of your patience. We don't love everybody. But the love of God is causeless. It doesn't need a cause. Human love needs a cause. The Bible says so. We love because. We must have a cause to love someone. God doesn't need that cause. Deuteronomy 7, it says, God the Lord did not love you because you were more in number than the rest of the nations, but because the Lord loved you. Here's the reason. He loves you because he loves you. Love is causeless. His love has changed. I know not how far you've wandered from your mother's God. I know not what sins you've been getting into, privately, secretly or openly. But I'm here to tell you, in spite of the fact that you are a sinner, God loves you. Isn't it wonderful he wasn't waiting to find a cause in me before he loved me? He loved you before you were born. And he proved his love when he gave his son to die upon the cross. Notice the movement of that wonderful love. True love does not seek satisfaction. That's the worldly notion of love. True love seeks only to sacrifice, to give, to sacrifice for the one who is loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What did it mean for him to give his Son? Well, we have no way really of calculating this. I remember many years ago when I was in the Air Force, stationed in Pakistan, or now Pakistan, it wasn't then. My navigator in those days was a Christian also. And if we got a little time off, we would run up to a little mission station a few hours away. And it was an orphan, they had a kind of an orphanage there, took care of a lot of little abandoned children. And my navigator and I just loved to go there, be with the children for a day or two. And there I fell in love with a girl. She was about 8 years old. And her name was, well, I don't really remember, I called her Cookie. But her name was some long Indian name. My navigator, he took up with a little fellow, we just called him McGregor. He wore a wee shirt. And we didn't know what his name was, but he was a cute wee fellow. And these two children, when we would arrive, would come over and take our hands. As little Cookie wormed her way into my heart. And she had been actually brought there by her mother. Her father had been murdered in bed right beside them. A thief had come in, and when he stirred, he'd drawn a knife and killed the father. The mother had brought Cookie to the mission station. The mother had become a Christian, and little Cookie was there at school. Well, the day came when I was going to leave there to return home, and we went for one last visit. And I tried to tell the wee girl that I would never see her again. And at last I got her alone and explained to her that I was going away, and I would never, ever see her again. And she didn't seem to be too upset. So that was fine, and off she went. But as we went to the room where we were staying, and we were just going to stretch out for a little rest, a knock came to the door. I looked at the screen door, and there stood Cookie's mother in that beautiful Indian garment, the sari. And as I saw there, I noticed hiding behind her mother's sari was little Cookie looking around the corner. So I opened the door, brought them in, sat down. Little Cookie sidled up to me and spoke something in her own language I didn't understand. I said, "What is she saying?" "Well, she's saying, Sahib, that she wants to go back with you to your country and live with you." "Oh," I said, "Cookie, I can't take you to my country. I'm not married. I have no wife. I'm just a young person." I said, "In my country, it rains all the time and you wouldn't like it. It's cold." I tried to brush her off. Last she turned and walked out of the door. And I'd never had that pain in my heart ever before. As I saw that little girl go out of the door, I knew that I would never, ever see her again. And yet I was yielding her up to her mother, to her friends and those who would care for her. But what did it ever mean for God the Father to open his embrace and give up his Son? Not into the arms of weeping lovers, but to those who would spit in his face, crown him with thorns, dress him up like a carnival king, and take him out and nail him to the only throne men ever gave him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the gift of God. Some people think they can work their way to heaven. I'm so sorry for those people. What a miserable life of endeavor. What a miserable life they must have, never pleasing themselves, never mind pleasing God. When God says in the Bible, you can't work your way to heaven. Hell is by works. Heaven is by grace. Eternal life cannot be bought by the currency of gold and silver. It is a gift purchased by the precious blood of his own dear son. My dear friend, don't ever insult God by telling him how good you are and how much you pray and how many good religious things you belong to. That's an insult in the face of God when he gave his dear son to save you from perishing. Don't ever throw your religion in the face of God. I speak to people about getting to heaven and say, I have my own church, you know. I have my own religion. My friend, that's not an answer. That's the problem. He knows you have your own church and your own religion, and he wants to deliver you from that and bring you into his free grace, where salvation and eternal life is a gift of his love to your precious soul. I was preaching in the open air one time, across from a saloon. And the folks came out of the saloon, and this one fellow was a little under the weather, and he stood reeling on the edge of the sidewalk, listened to the gospel for a few minutes, and at last, as we finished, he came over the crossed the road, he put his hand in his pocket. He brought out 2 quarters and he handed them to me. God bless you. Poor, pitiable soul. What was he doing? He was trying to get rid of a bad conscience, for one thing. If he thought he could buy God's blessing with 50 cents, he's got another thought coming. And yet I meet respectable folks. Nice people, good neighbors, flawless in their moral character, who think they're good enough for heaven the way they are. God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know the sin that will take you to hell if you reject Christ is the sin of not believing God. That's the greatest insult, because that means you're calling God a liar. And we aren't saved by our own righteous works. There are people who think, in fact, the religions of men proclaim that if you do good enough, and if you pray well enough, and if you give enough money, then maybe God will take you into his heaven. Religions of men, in some form or another, all say the same thing. But God says, it is not of works, lest any man should glory. Eternal life is a gift. You were made for it. Christ has paid for it. And if you do not have eternal life today, it's your fault. The provision is there. It is a gift from God. And what do you pay for a gift? If you pay anything, it ceases to be a gift. But every gift costs the giver something. And it cost God the Father his Son. And it cost God the Son his life. And it cost the Holy Spirit. For the scripture says that the Lord Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have come together to provide a great work of salvation and to give you the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. But then there's that one chilling word for the end of the verse. Perish. Now, perish is not to die. Perish is not even to go to hell. The word perish is a very specific and powerful word. It means to miss the reason for your existence. If I was to take one of my wife's special pieces of china, not that she has many, but she has a few, from her mother and from her dear old auntie that she treasures, maybe a cup. If I was to take that lovely piece of china and take it over to the fireplace and clean the ashes out of the fireplace with that cup, I don't think she would stand by silently. And she would tell me, that's not what the cup is for. Use the shovel there. Of course. Because that was not the purpose for which the cup was designed. And you were designed to bring glory to God. Now listen to this verse. Everyone, Isaiah 43 and 7, everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. See that verse is saying? That's the reason for your existence. I'm amazed to meet intelligent people, educated, sophisticated, and they've absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. That frightens me. Doctors, lawyers, businessmen, young and old, they don't know what they're doing on the face of the earth. They don't know where they are in the grand scheme of things. They don't know where they came from, and they've no idea where they're going to. Now, if I met a man down here in Chilliwack, and I said to him, excuse me, I'd like to get to my friend's house, and I've lost my way, can you direct me to get to such a place? And he says, well, I'm really not sure where I am myself. Well, where did you come from, sir? I really don't know where I came from. Well, sir, where are you going to? I really don't know where I'm going to. I'd say he's in a worse state than I am. I'd say that man was lost. My friend, you may be sophisticated. You may be a nice lady and a nice gentleman. You may be well-to-do in this world. You may be highly intelligent and eminently successful. But if you've no idea where you are in the purposes of God, if you don't know where you're going, you're lost, man. You're lost, woman. You need to be saved. And you were created for the glory of God. That's why he created you. You understand that? God wanted a man to take care of the remnant of his people left in Jerusalem after the armies of Nebuchadnezzar took Israel away captive to Babylon. He didn't want the old and the sick and the weak and the lame. He left them all behind in Jerusalem. But God loved that remnant of his people, and he wanted someone to take care of them. He didn't want a man like Elijah, thunder in his voice, lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of tenderness, of tears and compassion. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and ordained thee. And the abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. And so he took the qualities that he wanted. He took the abilities and personality traits that he desired, and he blended them together by a creatorial act. Jeremiah was born at the right time in history so that when he was needed, he was there. And there wasn't another Jeremiah in all the world. But you know that's absolutely true of you. Why are you a woman, not a man? Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are we living in the 20th century, not 1,000 years ago? Or in the days of the patriarchy? You think that's some great chemical coincidence? Some great genetic accident? Not so. Everyone have I created for my glory. Our parents had to do with our birth, but they never put the soul and spirit into that body. That was the creatorial work of God. And the real person comes from the hand of Almighty God, and he created you not to make a million, not to gain a standing, not to rise to preeminence. He created you to live for his glory on this earth and forever. To do that, you must possess the life that only God can give, eternal life. And if you miss that, you will perish. You will miss the reason for your existence. And it will be said of you, as it was said of Judas, better, better, you had never been born. What does it mean to perish? I do not know. Save only from the scriptures we derive some little understanding that for a soul to perish is to wake up at last and behold the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus, who died upon the cross and is now your judge. See that radiant countenance and ever long to dwell within sight of his face, within sound of his glorious voice, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, reserved for the devil and his angels." To perish is for a soul that was designed to find its gravitating center in God, to be slung out as a stone is slung from a sling in the blackness of darkness forever. For a soul that was designed for the companionship of God and the presence of angels, to dwell forever with thunder-blasted demons and the wretchedest wrecks of the universe. To perish is for a soul designed to bask in the love of God forever, to be shut out in solitary confinement, where sight is an eternal futility, and memory is an eternal insanity. I ask you, in the name of all that is sensible, why would anyone get out of their seat and walk out of that door a Christ rejecter, when God has loved you and Christ has died for you? But it is that proud will of men and women that keeps them back. They will not bow the knee. Oh, we appeal to you. I close the meeting simply by quoting the text. Listen to it as for eternity, for it may be eternity before the morning light. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May it be so in some heart today. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we're just amazed. We're really dumbfounded at thy love. We stammer and stutter and fumble with the words of men over eternal revelation. But oh, we thank thee for the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. We thank thee for everyone in this company who has heard and believed and loves the Lord Jesus. But it is for our friends who are here today, who are not saved, who do not possess eternal life. We pray thy gracious Spirit will do his work of conviction and bring them to the feet of the Savior, that no one will walk out of this door today a Christ rejecter. We pray, Father, to do thy gracious work, do what we cannot do, for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray.